And turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 54. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And we hear the sound of singing as we read the words of the prophet this evening, Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 1. And you'll remember in chapter 53, we've had that marvelous description, prophetic description of the Lord Jesus, the one who was bruised for our iniquities, and upon whom was the chastisement that brought us peace, the one by whose stripes we are healed. What do you do with truths like this? Well, we might sing. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And that is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts might be warmed within us at the rich and glorious truths that we've just read. And we pray that you would draw near to us now. We pray that your Holy Spirit might expound the scriptures to our understanding, that our hearts might delight in your presence and rejoice in the accomplishments, the triumph of your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody wants to know about the bride. How was she? How did she look? What was she wearing? Was she happy? Of course she must be happy. This was her big day, and we anticipate that she's exuding happiness. Isaiah's bride, or at least the bride that Isaiah describes in chapter 54 of his prophecy, is absolutely beside herself with delight. And as Isaiah describes her to us, we discover that not only is she radiant, not only is she beaming, she is singing. She's singing for joy, and she's singing for happiness. Isaiah 54 begins with that word, sing. He's just described the work of the Redeemer, the servant. Remember, the faithful servant who has accomplished that which God's other flawed servants have been unable to do or accomplish or achieve. And Isaiah presents for us that marvelously moving picture of Jesus as the one who has borne the sins of his people, so that we who are straying like sheep are gathered to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we have that glorious expression of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. And what is more appropriate than for God's people to be moved and warmed drawn into ecstasies of delight at the recognition of what Jesus has done for them. We hear the things that God has done for us. We don't hear those things and receive them impassively or without emotion, but as the people of God hear such truths expressed, as their hearts have been awakened, turned from stone to flesh by the Holy Spirit, those hearts pulsate with joy and delight and raptures of praise because of what God has done. And so we move in Isaiah 53 from the depiction of the Redeemer to the ecstasies of delight, the expressions of joy on the part of the bride, because Jesus, the Redeemer, is the great bridegroom of the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And here is the bride breaking forth with the raptures of praise and delight. It's her joyful response to the Lord's love. And specifically, as we look at the first 10 verses of our chapter, she is to sing for joy because of the children that she now has. That's verses 1 through 3. She's to sing for joy because of the husband who loves her. That's verses 4 through 8. And she sings for joy because of the new security that she has. And that's verses 9 and 10. So three good reasons why she should sing in response to what Jesus the Messiah has done. And first of all, verses 1 through 4, she sings because she has children and she has lots of them. In Old Testament times, as you well know, the lack of children was a cause of embarrassment. It was a source of shame. And here's someone who evidently in times past had experienced shame. She was barren. She was childless. And in verse 4, we've got multiple reassurances given to her by God. And we, in those reassurances, we sense something of the trauma that she must have experienced. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You'll forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Here's someone who's been traumatized by her barrenness, by her isolation. And yet, in verse 1, we discover that she's going to have lots and lots of children. In fact, she's going to have more children than other women who've been married for years. And this spectacular fertility, it's not her doing, it's not because she's been taking her vitamins. She's born children, to be sure, but she's not been in labor. These are supernatural births that the prophet is describing. This is the Lord's doing. And at the end of chapter 53, the servant who gave his life and who seemed to die childless, that servant, you remember in verse 10, will see his offspring and will be glad. These are his offspring. These are the results of his supernatural work. And the Savior who's associated with fertility, with the coming forth of children. This is a supernatural work. You think of Sarah, who was barren even in her advanced years, and then the Lord intervened supernaturally. The child that she had was a direct evidence of God's work. Or you think of the child to be born by Mary, someone who was not even married, a virgin. And it was God's doing. And of course, we remember from Luke's gospel that when Mary discovered that she was to have a child, her response was to sing for joy, magnify the Lord. She was delighted because she saw this as God's doing. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, causes the barren to become fruitful. The bride of Jesus is a fruitful bride. And she is a fruitful bride because of the supernatural workings of the Lord Jesus. Remember John's Gospel chapter 1, where in verses 12 and 13, John writes that all who received him, all who received the Lord Jesus, who believed in his name, to those ones he gave the right to be called the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The coming of the Lord Jesus brings an abundance of fruitfulness. Children being born again, because, of course, it's It's that work of the Holy Spirit that brings dead sinners into new life. And the church of Jesus is fertile because the Lord Jesus causes her to be fertile. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27, Paul applies that imagery, the imagery of Isaiah 54 to the church. The children of the barren one are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. Jesus works through his church to give new birth. That's important for us to remember. We do all kinds of things when we do church, but you see, we look to the Lord Jesus to use his word to bring about new life so that people who were dead in trespasses and sins come to life in the Lord Jesus. We pray that the Lord will bring people to us. We pray that God will bring people under the sound of his word. We pray that God will use his word in the lives of those who gather, our own lives included, to bring forth that abundant fruitfulness. And we pray that the Lord Jesus, who alone is able to give life, that the Lord Jesus will bring forth that life. It's good for us to be praying. It's good for us to remember that we're not able to persuade the dead to come to life. We're not able to resuscitate the dead. It's the Lord Jesus who does that. And so we pray. We pray for those whom we know and love. We pray for those whom the Lord might bring to us. We pray that the Lord will use his word, that the Lord will bless the ministry of his church. And of course, particularly for those of us who are members of Knox, we pray that the Lord will bless the ministry of this congregation. I know there are other congregations represented here this evening. You pray that God will use the ministry of your congregation to awaken dead sinners to newness of life. It's a work of God's grace, and God alone does it. We don't accomplish it by tricks or techniques or by persuasion. We rely on the power of God. And you may have noticed that, as Isaiah suggests to us in verses 2 and 3, if you're planning on having a big family, you need to make some adjustments to accommodate that kind of family. And we have that expressed in verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you'll spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess nations and people the desolate cities. And you can easily imagine in Isaiah's day, if you're you need to extend your tent if you're going to have a growing family. I'm not quite sure how you'd do that with tents, but Isaiah's hearers would have understood exactly. But you see, the point is that as we pray and look for the Lord to bring about new life, to generate that fertility, we need to be ready to make the adjustments. We need to be ready to welcome the ones whom the Lord Jesus is bringing to us. We need to be ready to draw alongside the ones in whose hearts the Savior is working. We need to enlarge our hearts. Isn't that the kind of language that gets used by Paul in the New Testament? Not enlarging the building or pushing out the walls, but you see, it starts with us. It starts with a willingness on our part to enlarge our hearts, to extend the circle of our friendship, to receive the others whom the Savior is bringing in response to our prayers. That's a good attitude for us to have. We learn to serve in new ways. We learn to sacrifice in new ways. Isn't that the case as we have physical children? We discover that we're called on to serve in new ways, and we learn to humble ourselves and extend ourselves in new ways. And if we are looking for the Savior to bring about growth and new births and to be working in people's lives and to be generating fertility, then we, for our part, need to be praying that our hearts will be open to receive others, that we'll be ready to extend ourselves in new ways to serve others, that we'll be ready to extend our horizons to welcome others who might in various ways be different from us, and rejoice to have the joy that comes with an abundance of children. And then this singer is happy because as she contemplates this great explosion of children that are supernaturally born, not physical children, but supernaturally born children, she's singing for joy because she's not facing those challenges as a single parent. She's not facing them and having to deal with the challenges of single parenthood. She sings because of her husband, and what a husband he is. And we find the description, verses 4 through 8, but look at verse 5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. There's no one like him. The whole earth is his property. If there are to be lots of children, the resources will be supplied and provided by the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom of his church. Isn't that marvelous? Sometimes we contemplate, how would we deal with more kids in our Sunday school? How would we deal with the challenges of a huge VBS? And you know, we need to realize that God will provide. He's the creator of the whole earth. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The wealth of every mine is his. All of that is his. The Lord supplies the resources that are needful. Remember Paul writing to the Philippian congregation, a congregation that in human terms was really rather down at heel and somewhat impoverished. And Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And you see here, for us is another incentive for us to be praying that the Lord will supply what we need. He is well able to do that. And all the different ways that we might pray that we'll be equipped to serve the ones in whose lives the Lord is working. And as Isaiah describes this wonderful husband who has such resources, who is so well off and so well able to supply the needs of this huge and growing family. Isaiah alludes to the fact that his relationship with his bride in the past has been a rather rocky relationship. And the description that we have in verses 6 and 7, and into verse 8, it reminds us a little bit of Hosea's relationship with Gomer. Doesn't remember Hosea, who married Gomer, who was wayward and unfaithful, and yet Hosea, even though Gomer's infidelity imposed a strain and introduced a breach into that relationship, Hosea was ready to receive her back. That's the kind of imagery that we're confronted with in verses 6, 7, and 8. Isaiah doesn't spell out the details in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. You were grieved in spirit like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. The prophet doesn't go into the shameful details of what's there, but there was a breach, but not a divorce. Remember, we saw that back at the beginning of chapter 50. The relationship was not finally severed, and now all of that is left in the past. And look at verses 7 and 8, the contrast between then, that time of infidelity, that time when the relationship was strained and tense, and now, the beginning of verse 7, for a brief moment, I deserted you. One old commentator many years ago said that could be translated as an atom of time. For an atom of time, I deserted you. But end of verse 7, with great compassion, I will gather you. God's anger is dwarfed by his compassion. If there was anger, if God looked with disfavor on his unfaithful bride, now he comes to her with great compassion. Beginning of verse 8, in overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. It's like someone says it's like a flash flood, that overflowing anger, the surge of anger. But then the end of verse 8, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you. In contrast to the moment of anger, that surge, that flash flood of anger, that atom of time. In comparison, God's love is everlasting. His compassion is great. And what is it that brought about that dramatic change? Well, Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53. It's because of the one who was who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We look back on our past and the things that caused us to be alienated from God. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, and Paul writes with a smile on his face about the grace in which we now stand and the way in which we are reconciled to God because we are justified by the Lord Jesus. God's anger is laid aside. His wrath is in the past. The sins of our past, and this morning we're praying from Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your transgressions from you, says the Lord. The sins of God's people are covered over. They're forgotten. They're plunged into the depths of the sea. They're put as far away as the east is from the west. They're left in the past. They're under the blood. We are received. We are welcome. We are accepted by God for the sake of Jesus. And with everlasting love, the Savior receives us as his bride, the bride for whom he shed his blood. And that's a secure place. And in verses 9 and 10, we hear the bride having cause to sing because of the security that she now has. You see, this bride and we as members of the church, as part of the bride of Jesus, we're in a secure place. Paul talks about the grace in which we now stand, the sheltered place that we occupy, enfolded by the love of a redeeming Savior. And in Isaiah 54, verse 9, God says, "This is like the days of Noah to me. I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, and so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." It points them back to an earlier point in the Old Testament. And this is why it's so important for us to know the Old Testament, because it's such an illustration of God's character. The time of Noah, God says it's like the time of Noah. That was a scary time. It wasn't just a flash flood of God's wrath. It was a full-scale, overwhelming outpouring of well-deserved judgment. And when it was done, it was done. It wasn't going to be repeated. Remember God's promise to Noah, never again will there be a flood like this. God, you remember, hung his bow in the sky. You see, the weapons are laid aside. God's judgment is no more to be poured out in watery judgment on evildoers. And there were survivors, Noah and those who were with him in the ark. And God says, that's how I'm going to deal with you. My wrath, my anger is fully exhausted in the Lord Jesus. There's no more judgment. Remember Romans 8, verse 1? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the ark in which we find refuge and safety. He died. He shed his blood. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And for us, there's security. We have peace with God because of the Lord Jesus, and we are glad. It's something for us to sing about, that we're reconciled to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And verse 10, God says, "The mountains may depart and the hills be removed." Think of the Noah's flood, the mountains and the hills disappearing under the rising floodwaters. God says, that may well be, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is the security that we enjoy as the people of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, says Paul, through him we have also obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. We have a place of security in Jesus' love, and we laugh and we sing and we celebrate. We have every cause to be a happy bride. But of course, the happiness and the joy of the bride cause us to say, what a wonderful bridegroom she must have. And the happiness and the joy of Jesus' church points needy sinners to the Lord Jesus, who is the great and gracious Redeemer of those who are needy. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such wonderful pictures as these, and I pray that the impact of them might not be lost upon us, but that as we reflect on these things, that we would have a smile on our faces, a song on our lips, and joy in our hearts. And our Heavenly Father, here we gather to celebrate in your presence, and shortly we go out to our homes and then back into the world. We pray that we would carry that joy with us, that it might lighten and brighten our days. And we pray that it would be a witness to those around us, that we have a place of security, that we have a bridegroom who loves us, and that the Lord Jesus is at work in us, causing us to be productive and fruitful, where previously there was but barrenness. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.